Good morning. Good to see you all. It hardly seems any time since we were starting these meetings, and here we are on the last full day of the meetings. But listen, it's not over yet. Enjoy the camp while we're still here, and we'll not think about going home at all. We'll just think about the present. See, I often think of it. There's a hymn that says, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? And indeed, as we enjoy meeting with each other and fellowship with each other and around the Word, we can anticipate a little bit of what it's going to be like when we arrive in the glory. Now, this morning, we are going to continue, as previously, by looking at another one of these heights, some of these mountains in Scripture. And this morning, we are going to be looking at that very prominent mountain in the Gospels, the Mount of Olives. So, with that in mind, we'll commence our reading in chapter 21, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And we'll commence our reading at verse 7. We're breaking in here on that section of Scripture that is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and the Lord is now speaking to his disciples. Verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Over to verse number 20. In the meantime, the Lord has described to his disciples much of the things that are going to happen during Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. And we break in now at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart. And let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near. Over now to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And we'll commence our reading at verse 39. And he came out, that is Jesus, and he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Over now to Acts chapter 1. Acts and in chapter 1. And we'll read that again, verse 7. Or we'll read verse 6 for connection. They're in the upper room at this moment with the Lord after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken those things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Over now to Zechariah and in chapter 14. Zechariah and in chapter 14. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Israel. Ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be that in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and the half of them towards the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. The Mount of Olives was a mountain that was frequented by the Lord Jesus very much during his public ministry. And also we discover that particularly we find that the Mount of Olives figures largely in the closing scenes associated with the Lord Jesus, from the point of his agony in Gethsemane to the point where he ascends, as told us in Acts chapter 1. And so we discover in these scriptures that we've read together, we discover things that are past, we discover things that, and events that are yet future, and we want to examine some of these in our study this morning. There are four things that I want to talk about this morning in relation to the Mount of Olives. First of all, The fact that it was a place of communion and communication for the Lord. Secondly, it was a place of revelation for the disciples. We've just mentioned the Olivet Discourse. Thirdly, it was a moment of anticipation and humiliation for the Lord as he anticipated going to Calvary. And finally, we will look at the Mount of Olives as a place of vindication when he returns in power and glory to this same place where he was crucified and slain to set up his kingdom. First of all then, the Mount of Olives was a place of communion and communication for the Lord. We read in Luke and John that the Lord went frequently to the Mount of Olives. Very oft times, after a busy day in the synagogue, teaching and reasoning, or either that, going about amongst the multitudes, giving his great discourses and healing the sick and so on. At the end of such a busy day, he would retire to the Mount of Olives in order that he might have communion with his Father. We read this morning, he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And as we've mentioned before, many a time the Lord Jesus went alone to the mountain, and indeed the occasions when he went to the Mount of Olives were substantially when he went alone. It is quite evident that the Lord Jesus found it necessary during the period of his public service here to constantly be in touch with his Father, constantly to be infused with his glory and his power as he went to the Mount of Olives on these occasions. On a very practical level, for ourselves, it is absolutely necessary as we fulfill whatever the Lord has given us to do in the way of service, that it should also be accompanied by periods of withdrawal from the service itself and finding ourselves in the presence of God alone with Him in order that He might minister to us so that we in turn might be able to minister to others. I don't know how others find it. Very oft times my service and my schedules can take precedent over spending time with God. I often challenge myself on that. What is it that drives me into the Word? Is it love of the Word for its own sake? Is it because I want to be able to understand more about the Lord on a personal basis and feed my own soul? Or is it because I've got the conferences coming up and the meetings coming up? And I challenge myself often about that. That very oft times, what drives us in relation to spending time in the Word is our schedule or our service, instead of just being in the presence of God for its own sake and enjoying communion with the Lord. If that happens, our service can become very mechanical and lacking in the unction of the Spirit. Very, very possible for that. You are a great danger, especially to those of us who are constantly ministering the Word. There are times when we know that we're getting a little bit dry and when we are beginning to lapse a little bit and our ministry becomes a chore instead of a pleasure in the service of God. You remember that time in the experience of Peter where the Lord had drawn his disciples aside, and you remember that very unique occasion when he took off his garments and he girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. An act of absolute humility and servanthood that the Lord of glory, God manifest in flesh, should deign to take this. That was the job the slave did. When people came into a house, the slave washed their feet. And the Lord Jesus took the slave's place, and he washed the feet of his disciples. But you remember there was one who objected, and it was dear Peter, you will never wash my feet, Lord. I don't think that Peter was objecting so much to the washing, but who was doing it? Lord, this isn't something you want to do. You'll never wash my feet, Lord. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, Peter, please don't go out into public there and claim that you're representing me if you have never spent time alone with me and allowed me to minister to you. It's necessary, Peter, it's absolutely necessary that I should wash your feet and that you should spend time alone with me. And of course, to have your feet washed, you have to sit long enough to get it done, don't you? And that makes a lot of sense. And very oftentimes the problem is being able to sit for long enough or to engage yourself long enough for the Lord to be able to do that for us. And absolutely critical. On a personal basis, I just want to tell this little story about that. I don't mind confessing this. The last time I was due to come down here, I took pneumonia. Some of you might remember that happening. And I think Brian Gunning took my place. And I remember I had quite a schedule of meetings ahead of me here and down in Brandywine and South Carolina. And when the doctor diagnosed me, I said, well, I hope I get better rather quick because I'm down in Delaware in 2 weeks' time. He says, no, you're not. No, you're not, he said. He said, in fact, you're not going anywhere for a long time. Oh, dear, said. So I had to cancel all my meetings for 3 months. I just couldn't do it anyway. When I look back, I couldn't even have managed it. I had tried. But you know something? I had never had 3 months off, ever, that I could ever remember. And you know something? It was the best thing that ever happened to me. For once, I was reading the Word, not because there was a conference coming up or a pressure of service coming up. I was enjoying the Word for the Word's sake and enjoying the Lord for the Lord's sake. Now, listen, please don't misunderstand me. It is necessary to have the pressure of, you know, going to conferences and so on to minister. After all, it's a work of the Lord that has given to us to minister to the Lord's people. But it never must be done in isolation from these moments with the Lord. And for 3 months, I was able just to rest and to read the Word for its own sake. And I tell you, it was an experience that I enjoyed very much. I must say, I learned a little bit more about Psalm 23 in a very special way. You know that verse, it says, He maketh me to lie down. Well, that's what happened to me. He made me lie down. And sometimes the Lord has to knock us off our feet, you know, to get a chance to get a word in edgeways. And that's what happened in my particular case. And so we have to be very careful that we don't become so busy in the midst of our service for Him that we do not go as we are wont to spend time alone with Him. Not only was it a time of communion and communication for the Lord, and also can be for us, but also a place of revelation. We read the introductory verse to the Olivet Discourse when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And at that point, the Lord did something very special. He took these disciples and He opened up their vision to the events that would take place during Daniel's 70th week. That's something that you find a way back, of course, in the book of Daniel, and events that were way far into the future in the times of Daniel, events which were still in the future at the time of the disciples and were not seen by the disciples, and events which even today are still beyond the church age. But the Lord opened up that vista to them on the Mount of Olives when he revealed to them the things concerning the Great Tribulation period. And when he also spoke about his return, the Son of Man coming in power and glory and so on, and defeating all the enemies who are like ravening wolves around about the city of Jerusalem. Of course, as I said before, and this is one of the reasons we have to be very, very, very careful to understand that the comings of the Lord in the Gospels are invariable to do with His second advent and have nothing at all to do with the rapture. So when the Lord talks about Himself coming in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 and returning to the earth and so on, it's not the rapture He's speaking about. He's speaking about His second advent when He comes back in power and glory to establish His kingdom in this world. Now, the disciples must have found things rather puzzling in that regard. The Lord tells them about all these things, and yet it didn't seem to sink in just exactly what the Lord was saying. Because after the Lord has said all this, and He's gone to the cross, and He's now going to ascend, they're still asking Him, in Acts chapter 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had ambitions that their Messiah would indeed come and that He would vanquish the Romans and make them a nation to be reckoned with among the nations of the world. They still had that kind of notion, and they had made up their minds that that's what was going to happen, and despite the fact that the Lord tried time and time again to disabuse them of that idea, they were still asking, when's the kingdom going to come? Is it going to come now? And the secret to understanding all of these kind of things and being able to decipher the complexity of events again depends on spending time with Him and allowing Him to unfold to us the things that we should know and understand in our lives. It's only there that we will discover the secret of the Lord with regard to our own lives and also in relation to global things, or indeed the universe itself. It is again spending time with Him. We're keeping coming back to that idea. And it was as they spent time with Him on the Olivet Discourse that the Lord was able to unfold to them privately the things concerning His will. We see that again on the two on the road to Emmaus. Their life was full of complexities and difficulties and misunderstandings. And they had given up. They weren't thinking about leaving. They had left. They had left Jerusalem. It was far too painful. Too many things had gone wrong. Their dreams had turned to ashes and nothing was working out. The Lord had been crucified and slain. And they talked about the fact that today is the third day, and they went to the tomb, but Him they saw not. Everything was doom and gloom. But it was then that the Lord sought them out. Isn't it good? He sought them out. And He came alongside of them, and the strange thing is that their eyes were holden, and they did not recognize Him. And the Lord begins to gently pry and prompts them to tell him all the details, all the story with all its grief and all its sorrow. Let them pour it out without an interruption sometimes, you know, the best therapy is to have someone who can listen. And they poured it all out before the Lord. And then the Lord began to chide them a little bit. He began to tell them, as he opened up the scriptures to them, I wish I had been on that Emmaus road that day and heard the Lord give an expounding of the things written concerning self in the Psalms and the prophets and in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And he unfolded these things to them, and he began to show them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Nothing has gone wrong. You think everything's gone wrong, but it hasn't gone wrong. Everything is on course. Everything's going according to the divine plan in your life. And the reason they were so discouraged was because they had not been spending enough time listening to him previously. They weren't taking in what he had to say or understanding what his word was saying. And the Lord gently chides them about that nothing was really wrong. Everything was working out. And you know, in our lives, there are complexities come along that we just can't understand. And everything seems to be going wrong. And nothing seems to be going according to the plan as we understood it. And as we thought the Lord would act, and he's not acting as we thought he would act. And that can be distressing. You remember Martha and Mary, they sent for the Lord, and they thought he would come right away. And Jesus abode yet 2 days in the same place. That must have been a puzzle to them. But you know, once you see the bigger picture, you can understand. And the Lord gently opened the view to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he revealed to them the way things were going. And you remember, from being depressed and discouraged, they were back in the temple worshipping God and with joy and praising God at the end of that time. So the Lord might not reveal all to us. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, the Lord said, oh yeah, I can tell you now when it's going to be. The Lord didn't. The Lord left that as a mystery even yet. And the Lord doesn't always reveal to us the things that we might think that we would like to know. He reveals enough to us to keep us going. But he doesn't always reveal all. We sometimes think, not now, nor in the coming years. It may be in the better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears, and then up there we'll understand. And maybe not until then. And of course, these words that the Lord Jesus spoke during the Olivet Discourse would be of special comfort to the saints during the tribulation period, when they saw in the scriptures that things were not out of control and things were moving in accordance with prophecies made long since ago in relation to the person of Christ and in relation to themselves as a nation. Next, the Mount of Olives was a place of submission and humiliation for the Lord. The shadow of the cross was now lying heavily across his pathway, and he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, which was indeed on the Mount of Olives. And we discover that he crossed the Kidron after he had established the Lord's Supper. He crossed the Kidron and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Olivet means the place of olive presses. And it was there where the olive groves were. And in these olive groves there were presses. And the olives were crushed, until the beautiful, clear olive oil exuded from them. And indeed, Gethsemane was a place of crushing and bruising for the Lord. As he went into the olive press, as it were, to the extent, crushed to the extent, that you read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hebrews 5 talks about him speaking to the Father with prayer and supplication, with strong cryings and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. We mentioned before the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus took his disciples with him, and then he said to them, "You abide here while I go a little bit further," and as I go, it talks about a stone's cast, "and pray." Another gospel tells us that he took with him Peter, James and John, but in Luke we discover that we're only told that his disciples were left and the Lord Jesus went that little bit further. And indeed, this is highly symbolic as well. The fact there were certain things that the disciples could share in and understand about the Lord, but there were things that they could never, ever, ever enter into. And the Lord Jesus was about to go through an experience that none of them could share, that was his uniquely. And the Lord Jesus went into that olive press, the place of crushing and bruising. And it was there that he cried, being in an agony, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As I said in a previous meeting, we must completely put away from our minds any notion of the teaching that I heard some while ago, that in the Garden of Gethsemane there was a conflict of wills between the Son and the Father. That is heresy. There was never a point where the Lord Jesus was at loggerheads with the Father and where he was opposed to the will of the Father or resisting the will of the Father. Never was that true. For example, the Lord is nearing the cross and Peter tries to dissuade him, and the Lord says this, "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Of course he would drink it. Certainly with dread, but not certainly with reluctance, maybe with dread. "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" And then he could say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" I have to go through with this. I'm straitened until it be accomplished. And then finally, in John chapter 17, we've been noticing during the week the number of times where the Lord says his hour had not yet come. But in John 17, he makes the statement, "Father, the hour is come." That hour to which the determinate counselors and foreknowledge of God in past eternity had looked forward, and to which all of eternity future, if you could speak in that way, will look backwards. That hour when the Lord Jesus went to the cross. No, it wasn't a statement of reluctance, but of dread as he went to the cross. The horror of being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only was the Mount of Olives a place of agony and submission and humiliation, but the place of the Ascension. It's interesting that the Lord would return here with his disciples before he went. After his death, burial and resurrection, he went to the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection, and having established infallible proofs as to his resurrection, he began to speak to them about the future, and that the Holy Spirit would come and they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, he ascends immediately afterwards, after he makes these statements and gives these further revelations and teachings. He ascends from them, and a cloud receives them out of their sight, and they see two men standing by in white apparel, and they say that this same Jesus whom you see go into heaven shall return again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the message of the two men in white was in relation to his ascent and also to his descent. The Lord Jesus has already been glorified. Sometimes we sing and speak as though the glorification of Christ was an event that still lies in the future, but no. Christ has already the glorification of Christ is already a historical fact. All of the references to the glorification of Christ in the epistles is all spoken about in the past tense. Ephesians chapter 1, wherefore also God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. God has already done it. We come into Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1:13 says, sit thou here, my son, until thine enemies be made the footstool of thy feet. Christ has already been glorified. But it is true that while he has been glorified, that the manifestation of that glory to a wondering universe waits a future day. That is the story of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And while Christ has been glorified, the book of Revelation shows to us how that glorified Christ will be manifest in the church and in Israel and to the world and to a wondering universe. That day of revelation still lies ahead. So, we again have the Lord Jesus ascended, and he is at God's right hand right now. But let's talk about the final scene of the Mount of Olives as a place of vindication and triumph. The men said, he shall come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Again, not in relation to the rapture. The rapture has not yet been taught or revealed until we come to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and in chapter 4. So the reference in Acts chapter 1 to him descending to the Mount of Olives has to do with the scene portrayed in Zechariah chapter 14, from which we read, when he will return to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom. We read in Zechariah chapter 14, when all the nations of the earth are round about Israel, ready for the final crush that will eliminate this big problem that they've all had over the centuries. They're going to finally wipe Israel out. At that moment, we read, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and cataclysmic events will take place. The military might of the world will be crushed in a moment. He will destroy the military might of the nations with the brightness of his coming. Not only so, but there will be great geographic changes that will take place. That the mountain of Olives will split from east to west, and half of the mountain will fall to the north and half towards the south. And a great valley will be created, and waters will flow from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean and down to the Dead Sea. And so there will be dramatic events that are going to occur. I read recently, and I mean, I don't need geologists to support my faith, but nevertheless, it's interesting to read that they have indeed found that there is a major fault runs through the Mount of Olives from east to west. And it would only need some major upheaval to set this event off that we're talking about here, that would split the mountain in two. And so, the stage is set. The scenery is in place. And on that moment, when the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives, the place where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the place where he was arrested and humiliated, when he returns then, he will return in power and glory, and he will be, it says concerning him, he will be king over all the earth. Wonderful moment, isn't it? Daniel chapter 2 tells us that when the stone arrives, cut out of the mountain without hands, that it smites the image on the feet, this representation of Gentile power and government, smites it on the feet, grinds it to powder, And then the mountain, the stone becomes a great mountain that fills and floods the earth. We must never think that the kingdom of God in this world will be established through improvement of present systems of government or otherwise. We must never imagine that by social intervention or political intervention, we will somehow or other introduce the kingdom of God into this world. That is a complete misunderstanding of God's intention. God's intention is to completely crush and destroy the systems that men have established in their rebellion against God and away from God. And he is not going to try and build on what they've already had and improve it. He is going to demolish it. And he is going to establish his kingdom as a fresh thing. The mount, the stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And he who was crushed will now be the crusher as he returns in power and glory to set up his kingdom on this world. What great moments lie ahead on this little mountain, the Mount of Olives. We have seen it in relation to Olivet Discourse. We've thought about it in connection with the agony of the Lord Jesus. We've seen it in relation to his ascension to God's right hand. And the time is coming when he will return and all his saints with him, not for them, but with him, to establish his kingdom in this world. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this morning for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank you this morning for these glimpses that we have of thy truth from this mountain we've been considering this morning. We thank you, our Father, for the time that the Lord Jesus spent on the mountain alone with thee, and we feel we can learn a lesson here to draw aside from the busy schedules and the pressures of work to be able to spend time alone with thee. Alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies. Misunderstood by all, I dare to do thy will, my highest prize. And so, our Father, we would just ask thy blessing and upon us now as we have a little time of fellowship. And bless our dear brother Randy as he opens the work to us afterwards. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.